Again, I'm thankful to God for another time that we can come together for a few moments in the study of some fundamental things I hope that will help you as you journey here upon the earth. More importantly, as I said this morning, the next couple of weeks, I want to give you some things that I hope that will help you in your discussions with other people in the differences that we have. And we really need to be aware that there are going to be differences. And one of the things that I think maybe we fail in is understanding that those who differ with us, that we ought to be able to sit down with the Bible and show them why we do not agree. It is not enough just to say that we disagree and we can agree to disagree agreeably. Brethren, that may sound good on paper, but that will not save a soul. We must be united on what God's Word says, and we must be open-minded enough that when those who differ with us to listen and then to open the book and see what God's Word says. Would you believe if I told you tonight that there are 7 books which men love and trust more than the Bible? If that would shock you, it shocked me as I read an article that was written a few years ago by a man who made that conclusion. Could there be a book in the world that is more responsible, that is of greater content, that is greater in its message, and more trustworthy than the Bible? To ask such a question is to answer it, because there is no book that can compare with the Bible. But for many people, the very concept that any book is more loved or respected than the Bible is simply, to many people, just blasphemy. But I'm going to show you tonight that there are books, so-called books, that are of higher opinion, that are highly respected more than the Bible. Yet I believe when we are finished, you will see that what I've said is indeed true. What is even more perplexing is some of the folks who trust these books more than the Bible give allegiance and praise love for the Bible. That is the most perplexing thing about these 7 books, that people that claim to love the Bible more, cling more to one of these 7 books. Maybe you wonder how this can be, especially with so many passages that tell us plainly that the origin of the Bible came from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul clearly wrote that the Holy Spirit revealed to us the mind of God. When you read the Bible, when you open the book, you are reading God's mind revealed unto men. It's not the thoughts of the Apostle Paul. It's not the thoughts of Moses. It's not the thoughts of Luke. It's not the thought of some worthy, good 40 men. When you read the Bible, you are reading God's Word. I think sometimes we minimize that. And I think sometimes we don't realize that this book is indeed to be treasured above every book that has ever been written or will be written. The Bible also tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a passage that you're all very familiar with. You've heard it quoted and read many times. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, not some of it, not the part that I agree with, not the part that I think could have been written, but all of it is inspired by God. In verse 17 it says that equips man to every good work. That implies that every good work that God would call upon man to do, he has given instruction on how to do that work. He hasn't left anything out. He hasn't overlooked something. And he hasn't looked at something that he forgot to mention. It didn't happen. And I know another passage that comes to mind is 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3 that tells us that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And brethren, all things just means all things. There's nothing complicated about that. That means everything that it needs, we need for life, that's here, and godliness to please God, God has given it to us. And one other passage I would want you to remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus gave a hard saying to some of the disciples and some of the people that were following. And it says in John 6, verse 60, that some of them left and followed him no more. And he turned to the 12, and he said, "Will you leave me also?" And then Peter made the great statement, "To Lord, whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And where would men go that would be of greater importance and give them a greater significance of godly things in the Bible? Well, I want to show you tonight that there are seven books, and these are false books, but these are books that men hold nearer and dearer than the Bible. The first book is the book of opinion. The book of opinion is a book that many people hold in a higher regard than the Bible. This is the most popular of the seven books that we'll talk about tonight, the book of opinion. The book of opinion, for lack of a better term, could be it what how you see it and how I see it. That could really sum up the book of opinion. But have you ever studied with somebody and they make this statement? Well, it just seems to me. Well, I believe, or I think. You know what that is? That's an opinion. That's an opinion, brethren. And when I discuss spiritual matters, there's only one opinion I care about. There's only one thought process and one person's opinion that I value in the spiritual realm, and that is God. Not mine, not yours. Not the world, not the great thinkers of the day, not the so-called scholars among us. Whose opinion I care about is God. People who use this book are headed for trouble. Why? There's one very good reason. The book of opinion is not inspired. The book of opinion came from men. It didn't come from God. Every man has an opinion. Who's to say that your opinion is better than my opinion? And what's to say that my opinion is not better than yours? Whose opinion is better? I guess it depends on who you ask. But you know, the Bible says something about the book of opinion. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25 says the same thing. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, the Bible says, it's not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, Naaman thought. He even made the statement, behold, I thought. You know, his opinion was that Elisha would come out and do some great thing and would heal him of his leprosy. But his opinion was wrong. His opinion wasn't square with what Elisha told him to do. And then do you remember Korah? Do you remember when we studied Korah in Numbers chapter 16? What was his opinion? His opinion was that Moses and Aaron had too much authority, that God overgave them responsibility. And they were Levites. They were just as honorable. They were just as good as Moses and Aaron. And that the authority and the ability to lead should be divided up. But do you remember what Moses did about that? Do you remember Moses said, well, you come back tomorrow and we'll come before the congregation of Israel, and we'll let God determine if you're right or I'm right. And you remember he said, now, if you die a natural death, then what you've spoken is true. But if God creates some new thing, then you know that you've overstated your position, so to speak. Do you remember what happened in Numbers 16? Do you remember that the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and all those priests that were in rebellion against God? You see, what Korah thought didn't make any difference. His thinking that their ability was just as good as Moses and Aaron, that opinion didn't agree with God's opinion, and they paid a high price. This book does not lead to eternal life. Let me be very plain and straightforward. This book will not lead one to heaven. If you follow the book of opinion, it can only take you to where any opinion can take you, and that is to maybe make it comfortable and make you feel good here. But it can't lead to eternal life. Where did it lead Israel? Where did the book of opinion lead Israel? You remember a statement that we're going to see over and over in the book of Judges? Turn your Bible to Judges chapter number 17. I'm going to give you a little insight into our study of Judges. Judges is an interesting part of Israel's history because it gives a glaring, glaring example of their greatest weakness. In Judges, the 17th chapter in verse 6, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. So what did Israel do? Look at the next part of the verse. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know what that simply means? They did what their opinion told them to do. If they thought they should do a certain thing, that's what they did. If they thought it to be right, they went ahead and did it. Now let me ask you an honest question. Where did that lead Israel? Where did that mindset lead them? What direction did that take them in? Did that take them closer to God, or did that take them further away from God? Now you and I know the answer to that question. It took them farther away from God. I can also tell you that the book of opinion has no firm foundation. It's flimsy. It's built upon happenstance. It's built upon speculation. And it's built upon assumption. That's not a sure foundation. That's not as sure as the rock that Jesus himself talked about in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 through 27. And one other thing I would ask you about the book of opinion. Is man smarter than God? Has somehow the creature got smarter than the creator? Listening to men about religion, you think so? If you listen and talk about men about religion, you think that they became smarter than God. Which book judges us the last day? Is this book going to be open on the day of judgment? Are you going to be judged by your opinion? Are you going to be judged by my opinion? Are you going to be judged by the opinions of men? Now, according to Jesus, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, you can reject my word, but that same word will judge you in the last day. I'm going to tell you one book that will not be at the judgment, and it will be the book of opinion. It will not be there. Throw out the book of opinion. It can't save your soul, but it can cause it to be lost. But there's another book that men like. The book of emotionalism. Oh, men like this book. The book of emotionalism. When I was in Las Vegas, there was a lady that attended with us for about a year. And she came out of the Pentecostal background, whether that's important or not. That's the background that she had. And she believed in miracles. And she believed in the speaking of tongues. And I had a couple studies with her and tried to show her from the Bible that tongues had ceased, and had a study with her from the book of Corinthians that one day I hope to do that here, some straight talk about tongues. And so I decided I wasn't getting anywhere that way. And so I did a lesson called Straight Talk About Tongues. And what I did in that lesson, I just went through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And I just showed from the text what tongues did, why they were used, why they ceased, and what God put in its place that was better. And after that lesson, that lady came out the parking lot, and she was hopping mad. She was so mad she was just shaking. And she just raked me over the coals for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And she slapped me a couple times and told me that I had misrepresented God. And I said, ma'am, where did I misrepresent God? Where does the book say what you're telling me it says? She made this statement. I don't care what that book says. I know what I feel right here. I said, now wait a minute. Say that one more time. I told her that's the truest statement you've ever made, because you don't care what the book says. You know what you feel. Some of you have asked me from time to time, what do you do with someone who bases their religion on emotion instead of truth? I don't know what to tell you to do, because they feel that as strong as you feel the love and the respect for the truth. And it's called, for lack of a better term, I remember reading in the Restoration history, they used to call this better felt than told religion. And better felt than told means that I'm just going to allow my emotions to be my guide in spiritual matters. But you know, Solomon says that one who trusts in his heart is a fool. Proverbs 28, verse 26. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9 and 11, when the Apostle Paul was recounting his persecution of the church, he starts off recounting that by saying, I thought in myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And you know what? He was very zealous about doing it. He was very emotional about doing it. But you know, when it was all said and done, the Apostle Paul had to admit that he was wrong. And he changed and he converted to Christ. If preachers, now, feeling good does not alone make it a truth. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then you remember what the next two verses say after that? Won't they say in the last day, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done all these wonderful works? What is the Lord going to say? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Jesus made a similar statement in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when he said, Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the thing which I say? Everybody feels they are right. But where does that lead them? Have you ever met a person who feels that they're right and nothing you can say can change them? They feel that they are right. Does that make them right? Because they feel that they're right. All religious groups feel that they are right, or they wouldn't be part of the group that they're a part of. If feelings were enough, most people would be saved rather than lost. You remember the example I gave you this morning in our lesson? How many times I've listened to these television evangelists on the TV and radio who are jumping up and around and just, I move around on the podium, so I better not be too critical of that, but they move around a lot faster than I do. But what they do is they're filled with the Spirit, so to speak, and they just tell people, don't you feel the Spirit in this room? A few years ago, I was in a discussion with another gospel preacher with two Mormon elders and a bishop of the Mormon church. And we were sitting there discussing some things. It was our second discussion. And all of a sudden, the bishop stopped and said, don't you feel the power of God in here? Don't you feel God's Spirit moving? I don't even feel the wind moving. What is that? That's emotionalism. What that is trying to get you to feel something. Brethren, that is not religion. That's adrenaline. That's not truth. That's emotion. And I want you to go to the book of Acts, the conversion book. And I want you to show me one example where God ever converted somebody solely through emotion. Now, I'm not against emotion. I get excited about the truth. I even get loud sometimes. I even get righteous indignation when people pervert the truth. But that doesn't make it right. We cannot base our hope on emotion. Our emotion could be wrong if it's not based in the truth. You know, the saddest part of emotionalism is that it's easily deceivable. A young lady who was a member of the Pentecostal church left after 6 years. She could not get the Holy Spirit. She prayed for it. She had them lay hands on her. They prayed for her. They had special services for her, but she just couldn't get the Spirit. You know why she left? She thought God hated her. She thought God wanted her lost, and so he would not give her the Holy Spirit experience that showed her that she was saved. You know, we converted that lady, but a couple years later, we lost her because she's still looking. She's still looking for that feeling. She's still looking for that emotion that supposedly equals salvation. Brethren, if you want pure emotion, that is emotion that can save you, base it upon truth. Not feeling, not what I think, not what I feel, but what I can know. That's emotion you can count on. You know, some people say, well, you people in the church, you're just boring. You're just a dead church. I mean, it wasn't long ago we had a visitor here, and I called him up, this has been about 6 months ago, and trying to follow up their visit, and I asked, how'd you like the service? She said, well, you're dead. You're dead. I said, well, could you explain that to me? What do you mean? Well, the Spirit ain't in there. I said, well, explain that to me. She said, well, there was no speaking in tongues. There was no hallelujah. There was no amening. There was no Spirit experiences. There's no testimony. Now I asked this person, I said, please tell me what 1 Corinthians 14:33 means to you. She said, well, I don't recall that passage, so I opened my Bible and I read it. It says, God is not the author of confusion. And then I read in verse 40 in the same chapter, let all things be done decently and in order. And then I read in John 4, verse 24, God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. She said, there it is. There's the Spirit. I said, there's something else with the Spirit. What about truth? What about truth? She says, well, that's with the Spirit. I said, so your explanation that we're a sound church is if we're carrying on and we have full of emotion, that means that we're a Spirit-filled church and God is pleased with it. I asked this person one question. Show me an example of such a service in the Bible. Just one. Where people are acting like you're suggesting. I said, what we need to do is sit down and talk about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does and how the Holy Spirit works. He said, well, you're an unbeliever. What good would it do me to talk to you? Brethren, what can I do about a person that feels they're right and I'm wrong? How do I reason with the person? If you can't get them in the book of emotion is more important than the Bible. Another book. And I want to be fair. The world is not the only one that has a problem with this book. So do my brethren. The book of the preacher says, many brethren substitute this book for study. Instead of studying and doing the hard work themselves, getting in and seeing what God's word says, they depend upon the preacher or the pastor or the minister, whatever you want to call him in the religious world, to do their work for them. Everyone has their version of the truth depending on what their preacher says. You know, my girls, Leslie and Karen, and my daughter Jessica, and my son Keith, could tell you one thing that I have taught them their whole life, is when they get into religious discussion with their friends and they have a disagreement, never tell them, that's wrong, because my dad says, dad isn't an authority. A preacher isn't an authority. I was in a meeting a few years ago and preached a lesson on testing the spirits in 1 John 4, verse 1. A young man came to me about 30 years old after a brother that was in another church came to me and said, Brother Greer, I want to talk to you about your sermon. I said, all right. He said, you know, I didn't agree with how you explained 1 John 4, verse 1. I said, well, what did I misapply? What did I misteach? He says, well, you know, brother so-and-so said. I said, wait a minute. You base me being wrong because brother so-and-so, who you have a lot of respect for, who's been preaching for up 10 years, preaches it that way. So that's why that's true and what I said's wrong. No, brother. That doesn't determine truth. If preachers were inspired, we'd all preach the same thing, wouldn't we? If we were inspired preachers like they were in the first century, like the apostles, we'd all speak the same thing, wouldn't we? And since we're not inspired, and one other thing we're not infallible. And I proved that this morning. In our Bible study this morning, we're talking about dividing up the city of the Levites. And we're talking about the Kohathites. And I told you that there was 13 cities that the Kohathites got out of the 48. Well, if you go back and read it like I did this afternoon, that one dear sister pointed out to me that when those cities were divided up, you know, I lost 10 cities. I couldn't figure out where they were at. I found them this afternoon. They were in chapter 19 and verse 14 when the priesthood, the ones that were priests and did the actual work in the tabernacle, they got 10 cities, and the rest of the Levites, they got 13. You know what that means? That's 23. And when you add up 23, 13, and 12, you get 48. You know what? I'm not infallible. I can miss it too. You know what that tells you? Check him out. Make sure he stays with the book. And by the way, I didn't do that on purpose so you could check me out. I just overlooked it. And you know what? I can do that because I'm a man. I'm not infallible. The Bible also says God is not the author of confusion. And you know what? God said something else that we often apply to our religious friends. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we receive, let it be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again. If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you receive, let it be accursed. Let me tell you, that applies to every false teacher, and that applies to a gospel preacher that doesn't preach the truth. He's not to be accepted no matter how much you love and respect him if he does not preach what the truth is. Brethren, your faith is not dependent on the man that occupies this pulpit. Your faith is your responsibility. Do not allow yourself. One of the questions that I've been asking many times, Keith, how many people have you saved? I'm batting 1,000. None. None. And you know what? I never will save a soul. That's not my job. My job to preach. My job to teach. God is in the business of saving souls. Another question I've been asked, how many disciples do you have, Keith? I got a good answer for that, too. None. How many do I want? None. You know whose child you are? Whose name? You don't wear my name. My children, they didn't have much say in that. They have to. But you're not, you don't have to wear my name. You know why? You're not my disciple. You're the disciples of Jesus Christ. That's who you're to follow. You're not to put so much faith in a man that if he falls, you fall. You know, the Bible, in Acts 17, verse 11, the Apostle Paul praised the Bereans. Why? They search the Scriptures daily. Now, you know what? You know what I'm smart enough to figure out? If the Apostle Paul encouraged people to check him out, I think you ought to check me out, because I'm not in the same league as the Apostle Paul. And you know what? Don't take it for granted that because Keith teaches the truth today, that means he'll teach the truth tomorrow. I hope and pray I do, but open the book and make sure I do. And if you think I don't, please come and ask me about it. You're not going to hurt my feelings. You're not going to make me mad. You're going to make me study. You're going to make me search, and you're going to make me study harder. That's good. That's what I need. But I'm going to tell you, that's what you need more. Because you know what? If you put your faith, or men put their faith in a preacher, what happens when the preacher falls? What happens? They fall too. I've known men who have followed a preacher and have put them on a pedestal, and when that preacher fell, it destroyed their Christianity. Please, brethren, please do not put me on any pedestal. I do not want your admiration. I am not the authority. I am not God. And I'm an infallible man. I make mistakes, and I'm doing the best I can. Check me out. Make sure that your faith is in God and not in me. And you know what? That goes for any man. Any man, I don't care what his name is, that occupies this pulpit. Check him out. Your faith is not dependent upon your preacher. Please, do not accuse the world of something that you may be guilty of doing yourself. The next book. This book is very popular. Book of Sincerity. Have you ever met anybody that's not sincere about what they're doing? People that are religious, for the most part, they're sincere. You ever had this statement made to you? Well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere about it. You ever had anybody say that? As long as you're honest about it. As long as you're sincere, that's good enough. I would say that most people are sincere. Yet does that make them right? And the better question is sincerity alone the barometer for the rightness in religion? Because a person's sincere. But you know what? Do you know people who are sincere that are in error? I do. Do you know people who are honestly believing that they're following God even though they're walking contrary to God? Yes. I believe there's people like that. You know what those people need? They need to come in contact with the truth. And then if they're really sincere and if they're really honest, when they come in contact with the truth, what are they going to do? They're going to do what the Apostle Paul did. They're going to change. But if they're dishonest, they're going to continue to be sincerely wrong. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 9? That the Lord's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 2 for a minute. In verse 8 and 9, there's a very interesting statement made by the Apostle Paul. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now notice, unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. Who's going to apply that anguish? And who's going to apply the tribulation? God is. On what? Those who do not obey the truth. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, we read this morning, that he's the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Jesus said in Matthew 7, the one that's blessed is he that does the will of his Father which is in heaven. In Matthew the 15th chapter, in verse 13 and 14, Jesus himself said that every heavenly plant that his heavenly Father hadn't planted will be rooted up. If the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. Sincerity isn't necessary. Yes. Should you be sincere about what you do? Yes. You can't give lip service. You just can't go through the motions. You've got to be sincere, but sincerity alone does not make it right. But we must also be right. What about Saul of Tarsus? Was he sincere? Do you doubt the sincerity of Saul of Tarsus when he was causing havoc with the church in Acts 8, verse 3, when he went to Damascus to get letters to bring men and women back to Jerusalem and bind them up and cast them into prison? Do you doubt the sincerity of Saul of Tarsus? I don't. Do you doubt his sincerity when he thought that he should blaspheme the Lord's name, compel his saints to blaspheme, to lock them up in prison, even cast his vote against them, that their life would be taken? Was he sincere? Yes. But he was sincerely wrong. And when he found out, he changed. What about Cornelius? Was he sincere? Man to pray to God? Gave much alms to the poor? Devout? Just? Upright? Feared God? That sound like a sincere man to you? Does to me. Was he saved? If he was, why did the Lord, through a vision, send him Peter? And why did he go out and gather all of his friends and come in Acts 10, 33 and say, we're all here present to hear words of God whereby we might be saved? Cornelius was sincere, but that didn't save him. He had to be right also. Could people be sincerely wrong? Yes. Now ask me why. I only have one answer to that. Either they haven't come in contact with the truth, or they don't want to. That's all I can tell you. You know, I love my religious friends. I admire their zeal. I admire their diligence. I admire their desire to love God. But there's one thing I can't commend, and that's that they don't adhere to truth. That I've got to try to show them through God's word. Sincerity, brethren, is not enough. And then here's another book that's quite popular. Was in Jesus' day. The Book of Tradition. My family has been such and such for generations. It was good enough for Grandpa. It's good enough for me. I was born such and such, and I will die that way. My grandmother told me that. My mother's mother. I tried all her life while she lived to sit down with her and talk about the Bible. She made that statement to me every time I tried. I was born this. I practiced this. I'll die this. She did. That's her choice. But brethren, tradition. Because mom and dad did it. Listen, young people. You shouldn't be Christian just because mom and dad are. You shouldn't be Christian just because you're raised in the church. You've got to be Christian because you're convicted of what God's word says and that it's true, not because mom and dad taught it to you. Tradition is not equal to truth. You know what? I guess from a personal nature, this has always been difficult for me to grasp, because I was blessed to be raised in a Christian home. But I tried to be understanding. If somebody tried to convince me that all of my family that has practiced Christianity all their life been wrong. That'd be a hard pill to swallow. Would that be hard for you to swallow? That would be hard for me. Why do you think it's hard for them? It's hard for them. You've got to give people time. Rome wasn't built in a day. And you know what? I don't relish the thought that some people, I've studied with people, and they get to the point where they're just about ready to obey, and then they'll make a statement like, but if I do this, if I obey the gospel, I'm condemning my parents. What do you say to that? You know how hard it is for somebody to make a statement like that? What do you say? I say, your parents made their decision, and the just judge will judge them. But you've got a decision to make. And it's not based upon what your parents did. It's not based upon what your grandparents did. It's based upon what you know to be the truth and what you do about it. That's the only answer you can give. The Bible says in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus condemned the Pharisees. Why? They mixed tradition with truth. They made tradition law more than the law of God. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, we must love God more than father and mother, son or daughter, brother or sister, or we're not worthy of him. In Matthew 10, Jesus said in verse 34 and 37, that a man's foes may be those of his own household. In Matthew the 23rd chapter, in verse 14 through 23, Jesus condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and rebuked them for making their tradition equal to law. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, it says that we must speak as the oracles of God. In Colossians 3, verse 17, all the things that we do must be done by the authority of Jesus Christ. It is true that following the religion of our ancestors will bring us together for an eternity. Question is, do you want to be? That's a hard question. Isn't it? If my ancestors are lost, do I want to be lost too? If I follow their religion, we'll be together again. But is that what I want? And you know what's a greater question? If they could talk to you and they really love you, is that what they want? Do you know what the answer to that is? No. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What did the rich man want? When he couldn't fix his predicament, when Lazarus couldn't come down there, what did he want? He wanted one to go down and warn his brothers that they might not also come to this terrible place. You know what? The rich man really loved his brothers. He didn't want them to make the mistake that he did. But you remember what Abraham told the rich man? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And if one came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe him either. And you know what? They didn't. Because Jesus came back from the dead and people don't believe him. You know, I believe this is a book that's the toughest to crack. When a person bases their love for God upon what their family did preceding them. But brethren, our faith is not based on what others do. It must be based on what we do. That leads to this sixth book. The Book of Want To. That's a pretty popular book too. A Book of Want To. The majority does what the majority does must be right. They have the most people in them. Certainly they must be right. A few years ago, in a discussion on the internet, somebody made that argument to me. Well, look at this religion. They got billions of people in it. Surely they got to be right. That didn't make them right. People just think that the majority of people, what they want to, that makes it right. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 7? There's two ways. One's straight and narrow. One's broad and wide. Where did the majority go? They go to the want-to book. They travel the broad and wide way. Where does it lead? Leads to destruction. Narrow way leads to heaven. Few there be to find it. We need to understand that the Book of Want-To is very popular because the system can fit any lifestyle. Whatever you want to do in the name of religion, as long as you feel good about it, then it's fine. And let me tell you what the biggest contributor of the Book of Want To is, the community church system in our country. You know what it does? Religion's like a smorgasbord. You can go in and you can choose. Let me give you an example of this. A few years ago, Time Magazine did a special series on the Willow Street Community Church in Minnesota. What the Willow Creek Church did is it went, before it built, it went to every home in the city of Willow Creek, into every home, and sent a religious questionnaire. And what they did is they got what they people wanted in a church. What do you want from a church? And they fill out the questionnaire. And you know what they did? They gathered all the questionnaires. They built the church on what the questionnaire answers were. And you know what that church has? It has 15,000 members. You know what it has to offer religion? You like a cappella singing? They meet at 9 o'clock. You like instrumental music? We meet at 9:30 in building number 6. If you want charismatic service, you want a little bit more emotionalism, we meet at 9 o'clock in building number 5. If you want more traditional, more fundamental, we meet at 9:30 in building number 6. And they got a list of all the different services that you can attend, and whatever you feel comfortable with, that's what service you attend. And then they got ministries. They got youth ministries. They got single ministries. They got marriage ministries. They got divorce ministries. They got programs. They got drug and alcohol abuse. They got rehabilitation for divorce, for unwed mothers. You name it, they got it. They even got taekwondo classes. They got karate. They got gymnasiums. They got a church league. They got everything. What do you think they got 15,000 members? And you know what they're doing? Churches from all over the country are going to follow their blueprint because they believe that's how you grow. You know what? You'll grow numerically. I'll guarantee you you'll grow numerically. The question is, are you growing spiritually? And is God pleased with that type of system? Brethren, you know how some people pick a church? By what it offers them. By what it offers them. The church is today in the supply and demand era. They demand it, we supply it. But the question is that the way God told us to do it? Do we give people what they want? Or should we give them what they need? We got to make a decision. Oh, we could grow. We could have to build a new building. We could pack this place till the rafters come in. Question is, if we don't pack them in by the truth, have we helped them? I say no. Now, I know that's not popular. That doesn't fit the Book of Want To, but that's the only way I know how to do it. Last book. Book of Updating. The Book of Updating. We need to keep up with the times. We need to get into the mainstream of religion. What are you trying to do? Let me give you an exact quote of what a young fellow told me about 2 years ago. He made this statement. After we studied for a while, he said, "You know what your problem is?" I said, "No." He says, "You're trying to pattern the church today after the first century church in the New Testament." I said, "You got it. That's exactly what I'm trying to do." He says, "Well, that's ridiculous." I asked him why. He says, "That's outdated. That don't work." Who said? What happened when the church used the work and the design in the New Testament in the beginning? You know what you're going to read over and over in the book of Acts? "And the church grew and multiplied." And you know what? They didn't have any band. They didn't have any instrumental music. They didn't have any drug and alcohol programs. They didn't have any gymnasiums. They didn't have any fellowship halls. They didn't have any youth ministers. They didn't have any of that. And they grew and they multiplied by the thousands. Why? He said, "Well, the people were different then." Yeah, the people were different. But you know why the people will accept all that other stuff? It's because that's what we give them. We're not giving them what they need, we're giving them what they want. And what do? They develop an appetite for what they want instead of what they need. You know why some churches can't stand Bible-centered preaching today? Because they're not getting it. And they don't get it, they don't want it. They want that stuff to make them feel good. Brethren, does the Bible need to be updated? What do people mean by such statements? That we're out of sync, that we're not in the mainstream. You know what they're basically saying, brother? The Bible is insufficient. God didn't do his homework. God forgot some things. He did not mean for those times to be a guide for this time. I had somebody in the Lord's church tell me that not long ago. He didn't mean for that to be a guide for now. Let me ask you a question, in all sincerity. Who created us? Who created this world? Do you think a God that could speak the world into existence in 6 days, that could create everything in it, could make man from the dust of the ground, do you think he could write a book and he could give it to man and that it would meet every need that he had, whether it's now in the 20th century, the 21st, or the 30th if we lived that long? Do you think a God that could speak the world into existence could write such a book that all men could read in all ages that would meet every spiritual need that he ever would have? I do. I think the God I serve, I think he's well able to do that. And I think that's exactly what he did. Has the creature become smarter than the creator? If the scriptures need updating, what does that say about the power and the wisdom of the God that we serve? How can anyone stand in the position to question the plans, the designs, or the patterns of the Almighty God? Would you be that bold? Would I be that bold? I was in a business meeting some years ago where there was a plan being discussed, and the plan was about sending and about going overseas to do some work in evangelism. And I remember a man in the class, in the meeting, making a statement, that will not work. That may have worked in New Testament times, but that will not work today in the times that we live in. Brethren, who says? Who says that? God or us? God or us? I agree with what the wise man Solomon said. There is nothing new under the sun. Man will always need what God offers him. Period. Now, I got a question for you in closing tonight. Please take your song books out. Turn to page 498. Just a minute, we're going to sing that song for you in person. Please turn your song books to that and just give me one more minute of your time and the lesson is yours. I have a question for you tonight. Which of these 7 books do you use? And I got a more important question. Which one of these 7 books would you recommend to your friends? You know what my answer to that question is? None of them. I'd recommend one that's not on the list. And that's it. I recommend this book. And you know why I recommend this book to man? Because it has something that none of those other 7 books have. It has a stamp of God's approval. It has God's design. It has God's mind. It has God's purpose. And it has God's plans and promises. And it has how we can get from earth to heaven in the after while. Those 7 books do not have that information. This book does. And so, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, do you want to follow the book of tradition? Do you want to follow the book of 1-2? Do you want the book of updating, the book of sincerity, the book of emotionalism, the book of opinion, or maybe you like the book of what your preacher says? With all sincerity and with all the love of my heart, none of those 7 books can get you to heaven because they don't have the roadmap. That's only contained in one book, and that's God's book. You must obey the gospel. Although the world makes fun of that little plan, it's worked for over 2,000 years. And if the world lasts 10,000 more years, it'll still work. And you know what? If this church is still standing 100 years from now, and somebody else is occupying this pulpit, which they will be, and they're up here offering the invitation, you know what they're going to say? The same thing I'm just about to say. You've got to hear the word of God. You've got to believe it. You've got to repent. You must confess, and you must be buried in the water grave of baptism. You know why they'll say that? Because that's what the Apostle Paul said in the first invitation in Acts 2. And when the last invitation given on this earth, when before it ends, if it's pleasing to God, that will be the context of the invitation. Because God's word does not change in what man needs to do in order to be saved. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you've wandered in the world and you think that you can mix the two, you can have a little of the world and you can have a little of God and you can still gain heaven. Let me let you in on a little secret. God's word teaches no such truth. The Bible says that we must be faithful to the best of our ability, that we must be that way till the day we die or till the Lord comes, whichever comes first. And if you've sinned in any way that you need the prayers of the church on your behalf for encouragement, to seek forgiveness, we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. James 5, verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man and beareth much. If we confess our sin, he's just to give it and forgive us of those sins. 1 John 1, verse 9. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, you can follow the designs of this book. But if you choose to remain in one of the seven, you take your chances. Question is, what do you want out of life? Do you want heaven? Or do you want eternal damnation? The choice is yours. It's together with family.